This sermon was recorded at the Church of Christ, Northwest Arkansas. We are Christians seeking to worship God in spirit and in truth, according to the New Testament. Come worship with us Sunday mornings at 10:30 at 1708 Elm Springs Road in Springdale, Arkansas.
Incidentally, this study today is a two-part. It'll be continued, Lord willing, next week. And so I hope you'll keep these. If you won't be back next week, why, take these with you. But if you will, you might want to put them in the pouch on the chair in front of you, if that's where you're going to sit next week, where you'll have those. Or you can take them with you, but bring them back, and then you'll have copies of everything next week. Let's look these charts over. Of course, the outline we'll follow for the next couple of Sundays is on the front. We'll get as far today in that as we can. I'm mainly just going to lay background today and lay a foundation for the things that I really want to get into with you next week when we wind up this study. Inside, you'll notice, and over on the right-hand edge, by the way, is an order of scriptures that we'll follow, and pretty much follow those. And these are typed out for you on the pages that are inside, if you'll notice. There are 7 sheets in all, and we'll get as far into it today, as I said, as we can. And we'll find a stopping place, a good stopping place, and we will. There's another chart or two inside here that's by way of illustration, so we'll get to those as well. But that's the material I wanted you to have. It's yours to keep if you'd like to have it. We have this lesson on the web, but we don't have it on podcast. And we podcast these lessons every Sunday morning, and so we need to get an audio version of this. As y'all know, I've been feeling bad lately, and I'm a little bit better today, but I'm still going to be wise and sit down and do some teaching. The Lord taught in a sitting position, so I think it's pretty scriptural. If Christ did, well, certainly I can. And so the Bible doesn't tell us what posture to take when we teach. So I'm going to sit, if you don't mind, if you'll overlook that feature today. I don't like doing it this way because I like to stand up, move about, talk to you very personally and move around the audience, but I won't be able to today, obviously, in this position. We're going to study instrumental music. We've had some interest expressed in that, but here lately, I've been trying to study with us a lot of doctrine because a lot of churches today are leaving the simple doctrines that they once heard. I guess it's gotten old to them or something, or they think, well, everybody knows this, and so there's no need going back through that or repeating that. But the truth is that we constantly have people coming in and out among us, and we have children, of course, that are coming along, generations that are being produced, and they need to hear the Word of God taught, and they need to know what the Bible says. You know, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So we're to take heed to doctrine. Doctrine affects everything we do. And here before long, one of these days when I have another turn to speak, I'll bring us a lesson on the importance of doctrine. There are several other things that I have in mind that I want to study with you. We've covered a lot of doctrines. We're a relatively new congregation here. We were only about 4 or 5 years old, but we are people of the book. We love the Word of God. We have devoted ourselves to the following of this New Testament as best we can, and that's our goal here in this place. We have no classes. We have no one-man preacher. We operate without that and do our own teaching with mutual edification. And several of us rotate into speaking. And then we have guest speakers occasionally that fill in as well. And so we don't have instrumental music. We're a conservative congregation that believes in following the Bible. If that's what you're looking for, if that's what you're interested in, you found it. That's what we are, and it's what we're striving to be. And when we organized this congregation, when David and Ben and others talked about starting a congregation, we decided we're going to try to get this as close to the book as we can get it. We wanted to put down a footprint in this area and have a congregation here that we believe is as close to the original church as close to the New Testament practice as we can possibly make it. That's our goal here. We have bought this facility. It's not big enough for our intentions because we intend to grow here. And so we purchased the lot next door. It's an acre lot. We lack 2 more years paying it off. When it's paid off, Lord willing, our plan then is, God permitting, to put a new building on the lot next door. And we'll use this facility for something else, but nonetheless, we're going to build a larger building, a more appropriate facility for what our needs are going to be, because we're projecting growth in the future. Before long, in the late 30s, this area is going to be sitting around 1 million people. There are already over 500,000 people between Fayetteville and the Missouri line, and we're sitting right in the middle of it. And it's projected to be close to 1 million by the late 30s, from what I'm hearing. We're going to be sitting right in the middle of 1 million people. And we should be able to take the gospel to the lost, and there'll be plenty of lost among that number, and try to reach them with the saving message of Christ. But our doctrine's got to be right, or we can't save anyone. And that's just the truth. That's what Paul told Timothy, "Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." And if we take a false doctrine around this area, we're not going to convert anybody. And there are plenty of churches doing that. We're striving to get back to the Bible. Now, I wasn't raised up in the Church of Christ, for some of you that know my background, others may not. I was raised up in several different denominations. I remember the first time I attended a congregation of the Church of Christ. It was actually a young lady that I was going to meet. A friend of mine was going to introduce her to me, and she was a member of the Church of Christ. So I went to a gospel meeting. And when I walked in, I didn't see a piano or organ. I thought, man, what's the matter with these people? Are they this poor? And then I got to thinking, do they not have anybody talented enough to play? Because we always used organs and pianos where I did. And then they had the most beautiful a cappella singing I ever heard in my life. The only time I'd ever heard it, frankly, and it was so beautiful. And then as I studied that issue of instrumental music, I began to understand that while the instrument itself is important, the principle behind why we don't use instrumental music is far more important than the instrument itself. The reason why we don't have an instrument to accompany our singing, the reason why is more important than the instrument. I'll show you that during the course of this two-part study. Now we're going to introduce our thoughts this morning from John chapter 4 at verse 19. You'll find that on the inside. John 4, 19 through 24. Jesus is traveling between Judea and Galilee, and he goes through Samaria. And he stops near a Samaritan city called Sychar, because about a half a mile from that city is Jacob's well. See, Jacob had a parcel of ground in this area that had been given to him. And there was a well in this place, and Jesus is hot and thirsty. A Samaritan woman has come a half a mile from the Samaritan city of Sychar to draw water. The disciples go into that city to buy food. Jesus is sitting on the well. It's about noon. He's hot. He's thirsty. He's been traveling through dusty country. And he has nothing to draw with, and this well is very deep. And he asks this woman for water, and she's a Samaritan, and he's a Jew. And this just flies all over her, because the Jews will not associate with Samaritans as a general rule. And now here's this Jew asking a drink of her, a Samaritan, and that makes her angry. And she's just fuming. Jesus offers her living water, water that will renew itself, water that if she will drink, that he can give her, she will never thirst again. And finally she asked him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Every day, if she goes every day, she walks a half a mile out to that well with a water pot, fills it, and carries that water pot back to the city. And if more is needed that day or the next day, she's got to make another trip, and that gets very old. And she'd like to have that water that renews itself where she'd never thirst again, see. She doesn't know it, but she's asking for the living water. And she's not ready for that living water, that spiritual thing, that salvation. And because she's immoral. Jesus exposes her immorality, her lifestyle, very quickly. He doesn't accuse her so much. He just says, you've had five husbands. The fellow you're living with now is not your husband. Because she was shacked up with a fellow. She'd already been married five times. She was morally corrupt. And rather than repent, she did what a lot of people usually do when you confront them with sin. They usually try to start a religious argument because it's easier to start an argument than it is to repent. And in verse 19, she starts her argument. He's gotten on her moral issue, and now she's going to get on the issue of where we worship. She wants to change the subject. Because you see, Solomon built a temple right after the death of David. And God put his name there, and it was in Jerusalem, and that's where the Jews worshiped. And that became the center of worship. And she points out to him that our fathers worshiped in this mountain. And she's referring back to Abraham. Because when Abraham first came into the land of Canaan, he stopped at this spot and sacrificed to God. So did Jacob. He worshiped there. When Joshua led the children of Israel in the conquest of Canaan and they conquered Canaan, he put half the camp under the shadow of Mount Gerizim and half under the shadow of Mount Ebal, which were mountains nearby. And they worshiped at that very spot. She's right. Their fathers had worshiped there. So she wants to put emphasis on the fact that this is an old traditional place, and you Jews are modernist. You say we got to go to Jerusalem, when actually the oldest place that we worshiped in this land was right here in this spot. And she doesn't understand who God is, that God's a spirit, and He's not confined to a place. He's not confined to those mountains, and He's not confined to the temple. And Jesus has got to get her mind off the where to worship and off on the who and the how. And that's what He will do. And I want to use His remarks to her to introduce this study today about worship and about the use of the instrument. John 4, we read verse 19 through 24 with me. The woman saith unto Him, Sir, I perceive that Thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in these mountains. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye know, ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I raise the question here, does it matter how we worship God? And Jesus says, yes, it does. Look at verse 18 and 19 there again. Or, 23, 24. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus talked about two ingredients that have to be in our worship in order for us to be a true worshiper. We have to worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what does it mean to worship in spirit? What does that mean? It means to worship from the heart. It means to worship God from within. Sometimes when the Bible talks about the spirit, it talks about the heart. Look at 1 Peter 3 and 4. When Peter talks about the godly wife and how she ought to be adorned, he said, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. There the heart and the spirit are used synonymously, see. And so when we're told to worship in spirit, the Bible means we're to worship from the heart. Have you ever done a study on the heart, the Bible heart, what it is? What is the heart? Well, the heart is our intellect. It's our mind. That's part of what it is. It's also our emotions. It's also our will. It's also our conscience. It's a good part of the inner man. That's what the heart is, see. To worship God from the heart is to worship Him from within, with our minds and with our emotions, and to purpose or with our will, see. The Bible talks about believing in your heart. That's intellect. The Bible talks about as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. See, it's intellect. That's part of what the Bible heart is. But you see, the Bible also talks about the intellect being our will. Our will. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. See, he purposes or he wills with his heart. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our emotions. You see, are part of the heart. The Bible talks about our heart condemning us. Therefore, the heart is also a reference to the conscience of man. It's really the inner man in a way. It's the mind and the emotions and the will and the conscience. We may talk about this further one day in a lesson, and I'll give you a little better study on that in another lesson. But when the Bible talks about worshiping in spirit, it means worshiping from the heart. In other words, putting our mind and our emotion, have a will, have a purpose in it, and such things, and offer them to God in that sense. Then to worship in truth, of course, is to worship according to the Word of God. In John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And so the Lord named two ingredients that have to be part of all of our worship, or it's not acceptable. We have to have our heart in it. And we have to worship according to what God says. We can't come and just make up our own worship here. There are many people today that got up and went to church. They just went, picked out a church somewhere. They went to it. They never raised any questions about what will the worship be like there. What does the Lord want me to do today? What does He want me to offer Him? They never checked that. I didn't either. I did that for years. I just got up and went to church. And whatever that particular denomination offered in its worship, that's what it did. People just assume that, hey, those churches have, every one of them's all right, regardless of what they do, and they're all different. But that it doesn't make any difference, that it's not important anyway, and that's so wrong. For example, let's just take the Lord's Supper. There are a lot of people that got up today, went off to worship somewhere. They never raised the question, will that church offer the Lord's Supper today? Because they've never looked at the Lord's Supper. They've never looked at the Scriptures to see how often and when God wants us to partake of the Lord's Supper. They don't have a clue. I didn't either for years. The churches I attended took it once a year. I never thought anything about it. I didn't look. And of course, if we're going off to a place like that, and we're not giving God what He wants, we're not worshiping in truth. And all of that worship is for nothing. It's all in vain. That's why this study is important. What we do in these assemblies, folks, is very important if we want our worship to be accepted by the Lord. In Matthew 5, 8 and 9, Jesus talked about the worship of the Jews. I want you to listen to these words carefully. Jesus said to the Jews, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now let's look at this just a moment. Christ said the Jews were drawing nigh unto Him with their mouth, honoring Him with their lips, but their heart was far from Him. Their heart wasn't in it. Picture the old Pharisee out on the street corner. Remember him that the Lord talked about, the hypocrite? He was out there praying to be seen and heard of men. And can you imagine the words that he spoke to God when he was out there on that street corner? As people walked by, they heard him praising God and giving Him glory and reverence and saying all these beautiful things. And they probably looked at that Pharisee and they thought, my, what a righteous, what a godly man this is. When all the while that Pharisee didn't mean a word of it. He just stood out there to be seen and heard of men. See? And that worship was in vain, because he drew nigh with the mouth and he honored God with the lips, but his heart was far from God. You see, that kind of worship will never be acceptable. And therefore, when we sit here today or sing and pray or whatever we do, give of our money, whatever we're doing, it has to come to God from the heart, with our mind, with our will, with our emotion. See, we have to put our heart in it. Our God's not going to have it. It won't get above the ceiling. He'll never accept that kind of worship. Then he said of the Jews also in verse 9, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Look at their doctrine here. Was it the truth, the Word of God? No, it was the commandments of men. They made it up. And Jesus said, they're worshiping me in vain. That word vain, if you look it up in the lexicons, means empty, void, useless. It means worship for nothing. You know, if I'd have continued on the religious course that I was pursuing as a young person, when I was going to all the different churches and paying no attention to Scripture, I would have worshiped God all of my life for nothing. It would have all been in vain. That's the course I was on. And that's how critical this study of the instrument is when we start thinking about worship. And that's why I wanted to lay these foundations with you this morning. This is not some light little subject that we're dealing with. It's not something that, as a lot of people do, make fun of it, make light of it. They say, well, that's not salvation doctrine. That's not important. Nonsense. It affects your worship to God. Of course it's important. Absolutely it does. And if you want to be a true worshiper, then how you worship makes a difference. Otherwise, the worship will be in vain. You'll come to church maybe all your life, all for nothing. And that's how important it is that we pay attention to how we worship God. Yes, God's particular. Listen, beloved, He's always been particular. Now, there are three major dispensations of time in the Bible. One is what we call the patriarchal age. It ran from Adam to Moses. It was about 2,500 years. During that time, there was no Scripture. I don't know if you know that or not. None of the Bible was written during that time. Moses wrote the first five books after the first 2,500 years of history. When you read creation, you're reading a story written about 2,500 years after it happened. And Moses is given that revelation when he writes it, see? Okay? But during this age of the patriarchs, God spoke to people. He spoke to the patriarchs. The word patriarch means father. He spoke to the heads of families, and they in turn passed down His instruction to their posterity. And this way God communicated. He would say to Abraham, get thee out of thy father's house to a land that I'll show you. To Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. See, He spoke directly to the fathers there. And yet God was particular about worship because He spoke to man very early on after creation and gave him instructions about worship. And I want to give you an example from this patriarchal age of how particular God was. The next age is the Mosaic age. It runs from Moses when he got the law at Sinai to the death of Jesus on the cross. That's about 1,500 years that the Jews were under the law of Moses. The next age is the one we're in now, the Christian age, which runs from the death of Christ to His second coming. We've been in it close to 2,000 years and will be till the Lord comes, until time ends. We'll be in this age. Listen, folks, God's been particular in every one of those three dispensations. Now let me give you an example first from this patriarchal age. Look at Genesis 4, verses 1 through 5 with me. The Bible says, and Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Here are the two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Now they come one day to worship God. Cain offers God something that he's grown, something he's raised, maybe his best produce, the fruit of the ground. Maybe he thinks, I'll give God the best I've got. But the problem was God didn't ask for fruit of the ground. Look what Abel offered. He offered the firstling of his flock. What's that? That's a one-year-old lamb. What else did he offer? And the fat. Well, how does he know to offer fat? God told these boys what he wanted. He wouldn't get angry with Cain if he hadn't instructed Cain. God's not unjust in his dealings. If Cain was ignorant of what God wanted, then of course God justly would likely not have condemned him because God had not given a revelation, but God had given a revelation. And I'll show you how we know that in just a moment. And so the Bible says that unto Cain, notice, unto Cain and to his offering. It's not just the offering, it's Cain. You see, Cain's heart's not right, and neither is his offering. Notice what's said about Abel. Unto Abel and to his offering, he had respect. Abel's heart's right, and so's his offering. Now, we're not told in Genesis 4 why God rejected Cain and accepted Abel, but that's what happened. But Hebrews 11 and verse 4 tells us, look at it. The Bible says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Abel offered by faith. Now where do we get faith? Well, Romans 10:17 tells us. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What does that tell you? It tells you that God had spoken to Abel, telling him what he wanted, or he could not have had faith. He couldn't have offered by faith. You see, he had to believe God's word. God spoke. Now, if he spoke to Abel, God's no respecter of persons, he would have spoken to Cain. And Cain had the same instruction, but he didn't want it. His idea was kind of like the Jews. I like this. I've got a good crop I've raised. Surely God will be pleased with that, and I'll offer that. And he paid no attention to what God wanted and substituted his fruit of the ground instead, and God wouldn't have it because Cain's heart and his offering were not right, but Abel's were. By faith, Abel offered unto God, notice, a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. His sacrifice was better than Cain's. By the which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, what he offered. And by it, he being dead yet speaketh. Did you know Abel's talking to you this morning? He's dead as a doornail. And yet he speaks from the grave continually. I love that thought, don't you? See, I intend to speak from the grave when I'm gone too. I'm putting all my sermons on the internet. You're not going to get rid of me when I die. Those old long sermons are still going to be there. Now, you can shut them off. You can turn me off, but I'm still going to be trying to talk to you, see. That's my whole plan. I want to speak like Abel when I'm dead. This man still speaks to us, and he tells us this morning, that it matters how you worship God, see, because he got rejected. Now, we said the second age is the age of Moses, the Mosaic age. During the time between Mount Sinai and the time Jesus died on the cross, the law of Moses was in effect. God was not only particular back at the age of the patriarchs back there, but he was particular under the law of Moses. A good example, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. It's an old example that we've often used, but let's look at it carefully today. The Bible says, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. God set up Aaron to be the first high priest. Who's Aaron? He's Moses' brother. And God ordained under the law of Moses, the law required this, that in order to be a priest, you would have to descend from the family of Aaron. And so he made Aaron, the older brother of Moses, the first high priest that Israel ever had. Any priest that you read about, any Jewish priest that you read of in Scripture, will descend through the family of Aaron out of the tribe of Levi, because you had to be in order to be a priest while the law of Moses was in effect. Aaron was the first high priest, and his sons were priests. Now, he had four sons. Two of them are mentioned here. Two of them. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They're priests. And they've come to the tabernacle one day to burn incense. That's part of their duty as priests. When they did, they brought in a different fire than what God commanded them. They just figured that I can take any kind of fire in there and it'll burn this incense. It doesn't matter where I get it. And they were careless about that, even though God had told them where to get it. Look at the bottom scripture, Numbers 14:46. Moses said to Aaron, take a censer, put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun. God was starting to plague Israel and kill a bunch of them for rebellion and everything, for murmuring and such things. And so in order to stay that plague, Moses told Aaron, you go out to the altar. That altar is the altar of burnt offering out in the courtyard. You see, that fire out there under that altar of burnt offering is holy fire. That's where animal sacrifices are burned. That priest was to take his censer out to that altar and scoop his coals right there. That was holy fire, and not just any fire could be brought into that tabernacle. God wanted it from there. Doesn't matter why he wanted it. That's what he wanted. And Nadab and Abihu had the mistaken idea that fire is fire and they can get it anywhere. Maybe they had a little campfire going. Maybe they were seething something or cooking something. Who knows? But they got their fire from a different source and brought it into that tabernacle. They put their incense on it and offered that to God. They offered God strange fire, and God offered them strange fire. He offered a little fire right back. He burned them to a crisp right there. Imagine if you were Aaron, their father, having to remove your sons, two of them, their charred bodies out of that tabernacle floor, where God killed them with fire. Do you think God's particular about worship? Why would he kill these boys? After all, their daddy's the high priest. Their uncle's Moses. He's the lawgiver. But that didn't raise any clout with God. God's no respecter of persons, see. And he's always been particular about worship. He rejected Cain in the long ago. He burned up Nadab and Abihu under the law of Moses. He's always been particular, folks. You say, well, this is the Christian age. Maybe he's not that way anymore. Yes, he is. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll look at verse 20 through 29. The church at Corinth, for some reason, had turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal. Their minds were not on the body and the blood of Jesus. They were consuming that bread and fruit of the vine as if it were common food. They were bringing that. Some were eating and drinking, others had none. And they had turned the Lord's Supper completely against the purpose for which it was given, because it is a memorial of the body and blood of Jesus. And the way they're observing it, you really can't observe it. And that's what Paul tells them. In verse 20, he said, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Some translations say, "You cannot eat the Lord's Supper." In other words, the way they were doing it, they couldn't eat the supper. "When you come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's Supper." Do you think it matters how we take the supper today? When we have the Lord's Supper a little later in the service? Is that going to matter how we do that? Did you know you can gather to eat the Lord's Supper and go to hell over it? That's basically what Paul said here. You eat and drink unworthily, he said, you'll eat and drink damnation to yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, unworthily is an adverb, and it's misunderstood by a lot of people. A lot of people think that it talks about the person doing the eating or drinking, that they're unworthy, and that's not what it's talking about. You see, adverbs, if I can take you back to your days when you studied grammar in school, adverbs modify verbs, adjectives, and other adverbs. Do you remember that now from your schooling? Verbs, adjectives, other adverbs. They do not modify nouns or pronouns. Therefore, unworthily, being an adverb, cannot modify a noun like a person or a pronoun, see? They modify verbs, adjectives, other adverbs. And in this case, they modify verbs, the verbs eating and drinking. Eateth and drinketh. Look at it now. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily. How does he eat and drink? Unworthily, see? It's modifying the verbs, eat and drink. And how does he eat and drink unworthily? Because he doesn't discern the Lord's body. It has nothing to do with the person partaking. It has to do with discerning the body and blood of Jesus. So if our mind's on something else as we're eating that bread and drinking that fruit of the vine, we're eating and drinking damnation to ourselves. Now, do you think God's particular? Did he not kill Nadab and Abihu? Did he not reject Cain? And will he not condemn us today if we do not discern the Lord's body and blood? Do you see my points in all of this? I've shown you three examples in three different ages in God dealing with men that God's always been particular about worship. Under the age of the patriarchs, Cain and Abel, under Moses' law, Nadab and Abihu, under the Christian age we're under now, the Corinthian congregation. God's always been particular. Right. So we've got that foundation, that truth laid. It has to be in spirit and in truth, or it will be in vain. Therefore, any act that we might consider part of worship needs to be carefully studied and thought out to be sure that that worship is acceptable. Some people will look at this and say, well, that's just old legalism and stuff like that. Nonsense. That's a determination to give God what He wants. We've got to be particular. We've got to take heed to the doctrine, don't we? We have to. it affects us. All right, next question. Has God ever commanded singing praises and worship to Him? Has He? Well, yes, He has. He commanded in the Old Testament there. Look at Psalm 100, verse 1 and 2. God commanded singing under the old law. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye land. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing, writes David. So you see, God wanted us to come before Him under that in that age with singing, see. And He so commanded the people. Yes, they had singing under the old law. What about the new law? What about the New Testament? Yes, God's commanded singing. That's part of our worship. In Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, Paul writes, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Colossians 3, 16, a parallel passage to it. Paul said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Singing's commanded under the New Testament. So under the old, Psalm 100, under the new, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. Yes, God has commanded singing. How about instrumental music? Did God ever command instrumental music in the Old Testament? He absolutely did. Did you know if you and I had lived under Moses' law that instruments were not an option, they were commanded? Let me show you a scripture. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25. You may never have seen this verse. 2 Chronicles 29, 25, or if you did, you just read over it, like we sometimes do. He set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and psalteries and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. Listen, for so was the commandment of the Lord by His prophets. What was the commandment of the Lord? To set these people with instruments in the house of the Lord, see, as part of the worship. Instrumental music was commanded. Yes, it was commanded under the Old Testament. How about under the New Testament? Is instrumental music commanded under the New Testament? Answer? Not a word. New Testament is stone silent about it. Not one indication that the early church ever used the instrument. Did you know, incidentally, that the first use of instrumental music in worship in any church happened over 600 years after Christ, a little past 600 AD. An organ was donated to a church, and that was the first use of instrumental music in history after the death of Christ that we have record of. That's it. The New Testament is completely silent. Now, question for you. Does New Testament silence make any difference? We know they had it under the Old Testament. It was commanded. What about the New Testament? Does that make any difference that the New Testament says nothing? It makes every difference. I want you to look at the very last page in the notes I gave you, because this is charted out a little better, and I probably won't get all the way through. I won't get anywhere near through this page today, but everything's organized here, printed out real good for us on this sheet. I've got Jeremiah 31 on the place where you were, but it's also over here. Jeremiah, you see, predicted a change in the Old Testament. He predicted the time that a new covenant would be made, that a New Testament would be given. And here's his prophecy in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. He said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. See, that's at Sinai. So it'll be a different covenant than the one made at Sinai. See, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now there's his prophecy that the day would come when he would make that new covenant, that it wouldn't be like the one made at Sinai. It was written on tables of stone. God said, under this covenant, I'll write it in their hearts. I'll write it on the fleshly tables of the heart, see, not on stone. In Hebrews chapter 8, the writer of Hebrew quotes this prophecy from Jeremiah to show its fulfillment. He speaks of that first covenant. And he says, if that first covenant, he's talking about the Old Testament, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now I want to stop right there, because I don't want you to think there's something wrong with the Old Testament. There's not. The Bible says that the law was holy and just. It was good. You know what was wrong about the law? You've got to keep it perfectly to be justified by it. That's what's wrong with it. See, the law had no mercy. Law can extend no pardon. All that law can do is demand that a transgressor be punished to whatever penalty is named in that law. That's all it can do. It had no sacrifice in it that could take away sin, because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. And so once you violated just one commandment in that law, it condemned you, and forever you would have been unrighteous and unholy unless some provision could be made. And that's why a new covenant had to be brought in with a better sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus. And so that first covenant was faultless in the sense that it didn't have a provision that we needed for forgiveness. Nothing wrong with the commandments. They're holy. But man couldn't keep them. That's the problem. And when you can't keep the law, all it can do is condemn you. And there's no remedy. So a new covenant's got to be brought in with better blood, better sacrifices, something that can provide forgiveness, something that can extend mercy. So he says that first covenant, if it had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. Friends, what does that verse mean? They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. What does that mean? Think back under the law of Moses. Every male child was circumcised at 8 days old. He became at that point a part of that covenant. But at 8 days old, he didn't know God. Here you have somebody that's part of the covenant and he don't even know God yet. He has to be taught later to know God. But under this new covenant, they won't teach every man his neighbor and every brother, saying, know the Lord. He says, they'll all know me. We got to know God to get in this covenant. See, that's what the writer's trying to tell us. You can't be in the covenant relationship with God today unless you know God. See, under the law, you could. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Okay. So here's the fulfillment of that prophecy. You see, it makes a difference whether something's in the New Testament or the Old Testament, because we're not under the Old Testament today. A man cannot have two testaments in force at the same time. You cannot have two wills in effect at the same time. Let's read Hebrews 9:15-17, and I'll close our study for today. I've been telling people about these three verses ever since I've been preaching, because I maintain you cannot understand the Bible if you don't understand these three verses. You can't. And I remember when I first got a hold of this concept and understood the meaning of these verses, finally the Bible started making sense to me. I was reading things in the Old Testament that seemed to contradict the New, and I couldn't figure it out. And finally I saw these verses. Let's read them. He's speaking to Christ, and he says, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So he's talking about wills and testaments. Now folks, we know something about wills and testaments. What is a will and testament? If I had to give you a simple working definition, a will or a testament is an instrument of writing containing the will of a person concerning the division of their estate among their heirs after their death. I'll say that again. A will is an instrument of writing containing the will of a man concerning the division of his estate among his heirs after his death. We know a little bit about wills and testaments. Now, when do wills and testaments come into effect? At our death. Why? Because while we're alive, we've got free will. We might change that will, and people often do. They'll make a second will. They'll name different heirs, or they'll bequeath different possessions that they have than what they had in their first will. They often change it. God's done that with us. He's had more than one will or testament in effect, but never more than one at the same time. And in some of those some of the things in that first testament are not mentioned in the second one. Therefore, they're not binding today. They were in their day when the will was made, perhaps. But if they're going to be binding, they have to be in the second will. I remember reading about Howard Hughes. Some of you may remember him, the very wealthy man who, well, he just died decades and decades ago, but very wealthy. And when he died, they looked for the last dated will of Howard Hughes, because they knew that set all other wills previous to them aside, made them null and void. Only the last dated will. And you'll know that when somebody dies, even today, they look for the last will. Is this the last will and testament? They want the latest, the last. Because you see, it may differ from any made before it. That's the way the New Testament is. And a man can't have more than one will in effect at the same time, because they'll contradict. That's true of the Old and New Testament. If you try to apply both of them in effect today, they'll contradict. I'll show you that next week more clearly. We'll look at that. The New Testament came into effect at the death of Christ, because a testament is of force after men are dead. Jesus lived and died under the first testament. He kept them all. He had to, or he would have sinned. In fact, he kept it perfectly. But at his death, his New Testament came into effect. And incidentally, I'm going to go down a pig trail with you just a minute, but I want you to hear this because it's important. You need this. Our Mormon friends come on TV and come around to the doors today holding up their Book of Mormon and telling us that this is another testament of Jesus Christ. You ever seen those ads? Another testament. I want you to think about the ramifications of that. If the Book of Mormon is another testament of Jesus Christ, then the New Testament's no good. Because you see, the latest testament sets all others before it aside. See? That would nullify the New Testament. They don't even know that. They haven't even thought that out. I want you to have that information. I want you to know how to answer them. When they come around telling you, we've got another testament of Jesus, you show them Hebrews 9, 15 to 17. That if that's true, what you're saying, it makes the New Testament I'm holding no good. Because a man don't have more than one will in effect at the same time, more than one testament. See what I'm saying? They don't even know what they're saying. I just wanted to bring that in at this point because it was a teachable moment. And I want you to have that argument and remember it. They're completely unschooled, uneducated on matters about wills and testaments. Or they wouldn't come around telling you that this is another testament of Jesus. See? Okay? The New Testament is the last will and testament of Jesus, not the Book of Mormon. And that book is a fable. That's what it is. Sad, but many people have swallowed that fable and believe it. Just like they do Islam and the Koran. That's a fable. And the Bible talks about fables and avoiding those. I'm going to have to quit for sake of time right now. I don't want to. But I know you want me to. I better quit. That's the foundation I want to lay. We're going to take up here at the New Testament. And I've raised the question here. Did God command instrumental music in the Old Testament? The answer we saw was yes, He did. Under the New Testament, no. And then I raised the question, is New Testament silence important? And it is. And next week, as we take up the remainder of this study, I'll bring this all to a real neat bundle and tie all the loose ends together, and we'll conclude this study next week. And if you're in the area, I hope you're able to be with us. Some of you are visiting today, likely won't get to be here with us. We wish you were. If you're leaving and won't be back next week, will you take these studies with you if you'd like to have them? If you don't, okay. The rest of you, be sure and bring your study next week because you'll need it. I'm not going to reprint. It's a lot of trouble to print 7 pages. And these are not copies, they're printed. These are all originals, by the way, and they're collated and stapled for you. So bring yours next week and we'll do part 2, Lord willing. At this time, we want to have an invitation song, and it's our custom to do that at our services because since Jesus invites people to come to Him, we arrange an opportunity and a way for them to do that. And this song is simply not to have another song, but to offer encouragement for anyone that might have a need of our Lord today. We're not in a hurry. You may be here and you're not a Christian, and you've been considering being baptized. But you've never come forward and confessed your faith in Jesus and submitted to Him in baptism, we'd like to invite you to come do that today. We have a place where we can go where there's warm water and a change of clothing for you and towels, and all of that's ready right now, and we'll be glad to take you to that place. And you can have any of the brethren here today of your choosing that baptize, you can have any of them baptize you. We're not particular about who does the baptizing. We'd love to see you obey. If you're here and you're a Christian and you need prayer, and it may not be for sin, but it might be, but it just might be for burdens, for problems, for issues in your life that you just need prayer about, and you'd like to come request prayer today, we'd be glad. We'd be glad to talk with you about your needs, and we will ask one of our number here to lead us all in that prayer. The Bible says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we'll make that appointment. You're invited to come today. Take advantage of that if you have a need for the Lord. And do so now as we rise and sing the song that's been selected. Would you come?
We hope you enjoyed this teaching from God's Word. If there's anything we can do to help you in your walk with Christ, send us a message at facebook.com/CFCNWA. To find more sermons, look for us on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Spotify, and like our Facebook page. Thanks for listening, and God bless.